It's the middle of the week at Grace Church, following a Sunday on which we were iced in Wichita Falls. Had our services proceeded as planned, in addition to enjoying the company of friends and singing Christmas carols together, you would have heard the first message in our three-week Christmas study we're calling Songs of the Advent. It looks at the poetic responses, recorded in Scripture, of men and women to the news that God is setting into motion His plan to change the course of human history through His Son. We view these 3 weeks as a unit, beginning with the Song of Zechariah, followed by Simeon, then Mary. We've recorded the first week's message in its entirety for those of you listening to our broadcast online or on the radio. So, with part one of Songs of the Advent, here's Reggie Coe.
The birth of a child is a joyous occasion under most circumstances. Sometimes it seems that the birth of a firstborn child brings a greater sense of anticipation and joy. Not that the other children, the secondborn, thirdborn, fourthborn, etc., are not important, but there does seem to be something about having that first child that resonates deeply in the hearts of an expectant mom and dad. One of the ways that we express our joy on joyous occasions is through song, especially when we understand that the Lord has engineered that joyous occasion. The response of the believing heart is often to praise Him. During this Christmas season, we want to focus on three such songs, or hymns of praise, as we'll call them, surrounding the birth of Jesus, the coming of our Messiah, God in the flesh. Today we want to look at the hymn of Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist. Next Sunday we'll focus on the song of Simeon, who got to see his Messiah before he died. And on December the 22nd, we will center our attention on Mary's Magnificat, how she responded to the news that she would be the one who bore the Messiah. Zacharias and Elizabeth were godly people whose lives were devoted to the Lord. Zacharias served as a priest. It was drawn to him to be able to go to the temple and serve in the temple service, especially at the altar of incense. We understand from the text in Luke chapter 1 that Zacharias and Elizabeth were aged. How old they were, we're not told, but we are told that they had never been able to have children. We speculate that in Luke chapter 1, when we encounter Zacharias, that this might have been in his entire life Zacharias' only opportunity to go to the temple and serve in this special place. Because of the numbers or the numerous priests, they drew lots, and the lot fell to Zacharias. There is some idea that Zacharias would have formed a very special sermon or message, that upon his serving at the altar of incense, he would have emerged from the holy place and delivered his message to the waiting worshipers. It was Zacharias' turn. When we see that Zacharias has this great opportunity, we understand too that based on the biblical account, he and Elizabeth were advancing in years and had not been able to have any children. The problem is that having children in the Jewish culture indicated at least a couple of things. It was the belief in common Jewish culture of the time that having children was a responsibility of a godly Jewish family. The second thing is that having children was a reward or a gift from God. This devoted, godly couple had not been able to have children. We know that from the fact that the passage tells us, we also know that when Zacharias encounters an angel that we know to be Gabriel, he says that he has answered his prayer. We don't know if Zacharias was praying for a son or a child at that moment, but I'm sure in the life of this godly couple, there had been many prayers offered that God would provide them with a child so that they could love and honor God and bring this child up to be one of those who would pursue God's purposes. And that prayer up until this encounter had gone unanswered. When Zacharias is in the temple, this probably was the pinnacle of his ministry. As I said a minute ago, he would have done his temple work, and then for that one time in life, the tradition was that he would emerge and preach the sermon of a lifetime. He would have been able to come and bring the truth of God that he had been weaving into the heart of godly Zacharias for all these years, and Zacharias would be able to take that message and bring it to the people of God. And as Zacharias was in the holy place, and the angel Gabriel appeared to him, the angel Gabriel announced that he and Elizabeth would have a unique son, that this unique son would prepare the way of the Lord, that he would live a different lifestyle, almost like a Nazarite under the old covenant, and that his name would be John, that he would be the forerunner of the Messiah, and that John's ministry would be to prepare the nation for the coming of Messiah. You can imagine Zacharias' shock, his dismay, that to see an angelic person standing there in the altar, in the holy place, near the altar of incense, how that might have taken him back. Zacharias did not receive the word of the angel with great confidence. He received it with doubtful questions. And he said, "How can that be? We are old, we are childless, my wife is barren," in effect. And the angel said, "Your wife will have a son. And one of the signs will be that you will not be able to speak until the birth of this child." I don't know what that did to Zacharias. Having prepared a message that would be his once-in-a-lifetime message to deliver to the people when he had finished worshiping at the temple. But when he stepped out of the Holy of Holies and went to give, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, to give his message, he was mute. He walked out. He couldn't deliver his sermon. The most that he could do was communicate, maybe somehow through signs, and the people understood that while he was in the holy place, he had seen a vision. He had had some kind of spiritual experience. Zacharias went home, communicated to his wife Elizabeth. We don't know how he did that. We don't have any indication that Elizabeth had a visit from Gabriel. But he communicated to her God's plan. We also know that she did become pregnant and that she was carrying a son. And we know that upon the birth of that son, when they asked what the name of that child would be, Elizabeth said that his name would be John. John. There was nobody in Zacharias' family that was named John. But that was the name that the angel Gabriel had given to Zacharias, that this will be the name of this son. His name shall be John. And when they doubted Elizabeth's authority to name the son that, because typically that was the responsibility of the father, Zacharias wrote out, "His name is John." And it is at that point that we engage with Zacharias' hymn of praise, Zacharias' hymn of Christmas. As Zacharias writes out the name of John, his tongue is freed. And when you read in the biblical text of Luke chapter 1, you'll see that the first words out of his mouth were praise to God. 9 months, Zacharias has been mute. 9 months he has had to revisit the encounter that he had with Gabriel. 9 months of meditation to process what this meant for Israel and what it meant for him and Elizabeth and who this boy would be. When Zacharias was able to speak, what he spoke was a hymn of praise, a song of worship. It is called the Benedictus because of the Latin translation of the first word of this section. And so if you want to read with me, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1 and begin reading in verse 68. Verse 68 begins in Luke chapter 1. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. In 9 months plus, Zacharias had the opportunity to meditate, to think about the significance of what was coming. The first thing that he obviously experienced in those 9 months was the pregnancy of Elizabeth, his older wife. We're not sure, again, as I said before, how old she was, but we know that she was probably getting close to being past childbearing age, if not past childbearing age, and had been barren, unable to bear children throughout her life. Zacharias begins to point to what he had been thinking about. And what he had been thinking about was God and his work to fulfill his word to his people. One thing that you may have to read in the background of this is that the people of Israel have not had a word from God for 400 years. The last word from God, the last prophet that had spoken was Malachi. And then there had been 400 years of silence. And now God intervenes into the life of Mary, as we'll see in a couple of weeks. And as a result of the birth of Christ and the life of Simeon, who had been anticipating the coming of his Messiah, as we'll see next week. But here we see Zacharias engaging with the reality that his son was going to be the one that prepared the way for the Messiah. And more importantly, his understanding of the character of God and what he was about. The first words that he uses point to the depth of his awe that he had for the Lord who would use his son to prepare the way for this long-awaited Messiah. This psalm, as it's often referred to by the commentators, the Benedictus, is filled with Old Testament quotes and allusions. The first thing that we see Zacharias do is he gives an exhortation to praise God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. The first words after he writes his name in John that we have is that he praised God for his character. And he exhorts those with him to do the same thing. In the second part of verse 68, he notes the reason that God should be praised. It says in verse 68, for he has visited and redeemed his people. The people of Israel have lived in bondage for quite a number of years. Rome now exercised oppression over Judah, over the Middle East. They were the ones in control, and the people of Israel had to do what the Romans called them to do. In Luke chapter 2, just a few verses after that, we'll see that Mary and Joseph trekked to Bethlehem to pay taxes because Caesar Augustus has determined that all the world would pay a tax. Israel has been in bondage. And yet, what he thanks God for is that God is working to do what he had promised, which is to deliver his people from bondage. The word for redeem often carries the idea of buying someone out of the slave market and giving them a relationship with an owner, or sometimes even setting them free. And Zacharias sees what God is about with this announcement to him as being involved with providing that kind of freedom and redemption. In verses 69 through 75, Zechariah describes the deliverance that Israel would experience from their Messiah. In verse 69, he says, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." The idea that he raised up a horn of salvation looks at the reality or the imagery of that culture. When they referred to the strength of an animal, it often was reflected in the horns of that animal, because that's what the animal would use for protection and for purposes of defense. It was the strong part of the animal, if you would. And here, using that imagery, he says, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of our father David." Since the horns of an animal symbolized its power, the Messiah then, whom God would bring through the house of David, would be strong, and he would deliver the nations from their enemies. In verse 74, he says, "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, and the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." These provisions that God would make addressed the nation nationally. Where has God committed himself to do such a thing? Zacharias then refers to that in verses 70 and following. He says that he would raise up a horn of salvation, verse 79, in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. The Jews understood that God had been prophesying deliverance. My guess is that it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where it was said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That in those early statements, there was a foreshadowing and a forecasting of the coming of this Messiah. It is clarified throughout Scripture, and we get a closer, more definite picture of the Messiah as more prophecies are laid. But in the early parts, all the way back to the book of Genesis, there is this indication that God will provide a Messiah. He says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform mercy, the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, which he swore, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. The importance of this section is that God was moving to do in the life of the nation what he had promised to Abraham. That promise is spelled out in Genesis 22, verses 16 and following. He says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham had taken his only son Isaac, the son of promise, whom God had given him as a result of bringing life into Sarah's womb. And now this boy, in whom all of the hopes and dreams of Abraham's future were wrapped up, was laid upon an altar and was told by God to sacrifice him. We know from Hebrews that Abraham believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead because he had promised that through Isaac, all the world would be blessed. And then God stopped Abraham when Abraham had the knife raised and said, I know that you worship me and you love me. Don't take your son. There's a ram caught in the thicket. Sacrifice him. And because I know that your heart is pure, your heart is devoted, I'm going to do what I have promised. I will bring you an offspring. I will promise to fulfill what I have given to you. In Genesis 12, he promises him three things. He promises him a land. He promises him offspring. And he offers to bless. Those three aspects of the covenant are fulfilled in three subsequent covenants. The promise of an offspring of seed is amplified in the Davidic covenant, which Zacharias obviously alludes to. Obviously understands that it is through the tribe of David. He had promised David that one of his own heirs would sit on the throne of God forever. It is a messianic promise. And God has communicated to Zacharias that he is starting to move to fulfill that promise. The seed part is the Davidic covenant. The land part looked at the extent of what Israel would ultimately have as an eternal possession that they had never owned, even under Solomon's great reign. And the blessing part is amplified in the new covenant. So the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the new covenant all amplify this basic promise, but it was originally made to Abraham. And the people of Israel clung to that promise, that God had promised them a special place with a special Messiah, with a special land, and that they would be recipients of a special blessing. And Zechariah is seeing that fulfilled as God gives him a son who will be the forerunner of the Messiah. It's interesting how important it was for Zechariah to be delivered from the hand of his enemies. In verses 74 and 75, he says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. There would be a day that Zechariah said that we would be able to exercise the worship and service of God without fear of any governmental intervention or without any governmental reprisal, that it would be a kingdom, I believe he at least alludes to here, that would be overseen by that Messiah, and the worship of God would flow freely when that Messiah reigns. But I think it also points to a spiritual redemption. That not only would the nation of Israel be freed politically, not only would they be freed nationally, but the individuals in the nation of Israel who trust the Messiah would be free spiritually, because he says in verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him in all the days of our life. There is at least the implication here that when the Messiah comes and brings salvation, it's not just national salvation, not just a national protection for Israel as an entity. It is a spiritual gift. It is a spiritual provision. Because the only way that we can be holy is if God does a work in us to make us holy. Isaiah understood that when he saw the Lord seated on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temples, and the seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah's response is, I'm a sinful man with sinful lips, and I dwell in a people of unclean lips. So for us to experience holiness, the Messiah would have to come and do something to enable us to experience righteousness and holiness. We know now, looking back at the story, that that's exactly what Jesus did at the cross. That he, when he went to the cross as a grown man, sinless, the Son of God, God in flesh, took upon himself all the judgment that we deserve. Took upon himself the judgment that was due us, so that upon taking that, God's justice would be satisfied. And when he died and rose again, he conquered the grave so that he offers to everyone, Zacharias, John the Baptist, and all other people, eternal life if they will but believe in him. And so you might be listening to this. My question for you is, have you received the gift of God? This is a great time of year. We give gifts. Many of you have been worried this month and scrambling to try to find the right gifts because we know how important gifts are. But have you paused to receive the gift of Messiah, the gift of the horn of salvation, the gift of Jesus Christ, who died in your place and rose again? See, I believe Zacharias' praise, his psalm here, is at least focusing on that reality. Ultimately, it would benefit Israel nationally. He is going to secure for them a kingdom where their enemies will be put under their feet. But he secures for us a relationship whereby the enemy of sin and the world and the enemy, the devil, are crushed so that we can have a life of righteousness and holiness. Zacharias has a prophecy as well as a praise. His praise is in verses 68 through verse 75. His prophecy is about his son. Remember, he's had 9+ months to ruminate, to think on, to meditate on the birth of the coming birth of his son, John. And now as John is brought before him and they are asked, what is his name? And he scrawls out, his name is John. His tongue is freed to be able to worship God and to be able to cast a vision for the life of his son. We pick up the story in verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, which the day spring from on high has, with which the day spring on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zacharias basically gave us an outline for John's life and ministry. More than giving it to us and recording it, or at least as important as that, is that he understood that for John's life. And he understood that there was a unique purpose that God had for John's life. And he is forecasting that so that John and others would understand the significance of John's life, the John that we know as John the Baptist. Zacharias understood the message of the angel so that he foretold that he would be the one who would go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. When we read the Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3, we understand that God was still doing a work. And even after the book of Malachi, his 400 years of silence didn't mean that he had stopped. It was only a pause until the time was right, until all of the things came together in the fullness of time to bring forth the Messiah. John would have a significant ministry. He would be the forerunner, the one who would prepare the nation of Israel for the coming of the Messiah, for his proclamation that he is there to be the Messiah for Israel, the Savior of people as well as the Savior of a nation. John's responsibility would be a prophet of the highest, as Malachi had been, as Isaiah had been, as all of the prophets before him. John the Baptist would stand in the nation of Israel. We know later that this takes place out in the Jordan River area as he's proclaiming a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, calling a nation to prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord. His ministry would be a ministry of proclamation and preparation. The purpose would be to give salvation, or the knowledge of salvation, to his people by the remission of their sins. The people of Israel had wandered from heart devotedness to God and had become a nation of liturgy and a nation of ritual and a nation of legalism. But their hearts were not devoted to the one that they claimed to worship. We see that most clearly expressed in the lives of the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. It had become a religion rather than a relationship. And John was calling the people of Israel to a knowledge, an intimate personal knowledge of the freedom that the Messiah would bring by forgiving their sins. The reason that God would do this is because he is a God of tender mercy. In verse 78 it says, "Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us." God has looked down upon the nation of Israel in mercy, not giving them what they do deserve, but in grace giving them what they could never earn, bringing their Messiah to come and to offer them life forever with him if they would but place their faith in him as their Savior, as their Messiah. In verse 79, he says that John's mission would be to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. People of Israel have been in a dark place. The Word of God has not been proclaimed. The Word of God has not been lived. It has been quoted. It was known. It was the standard by which they would say they would do everything, but the real heart of the message of God is that he calls us into a relationship, and because they did not have that relationship, they lived in darkness. And John the Baptist would stand as a beacon of light at the shore of the Jordan River, in camel's hair, eating a diet of locusts and wild honey, and he would be calling the people to come and repent so that they could be prepared for the coming Messiah. He says to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. In the last phrase, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I believe that way of peace looks at a national peace, but I believe you cannot read this passage without understanding it is talking about a personal peace that comes as a result when a person has a relationship with Jesus, a relationship with the Lord, whom John the Baptist would go before and proclaim and prepare his way so that when Jesus came, he would offer life for everyone who would believe in him. Three things about Zacharias' song that we want to take away. The first thing is that he worshiped the Lord, and he saturated his life with the Word of God. That is so obvious as we read this song of praise. The Word of God is what anchored Zacharias in the midst of these days of anticipation. In the midst of his life, he had groomed himself to be a man who walked with God, who was a godly man, according to this section. And yet, as he was responded with doubt about the message of Gabriel, that truth had an opportunity to take deep roots. And so my question for us My question for myself. My question for you. Are we saturating our lives with the truth of the Word of God so that our praise is significant to the Father because of the Father's truthfulness, because of the reality of who He is, because of the reality of His character and what He's promised? There's no question here that Zacharias is giving a word of praise and a word of prophetic direction because he has been meditating and allowing the Word of God to anchor his life. That's the first thing I take away from this. The second thing is he knew that he and all of Israel needed a deliverer, a Savior. And he wanted his son, because of being told by the angel Gabriel what his son's responsibility would be, he wanted the nation to know the Savior, the Messiah, the horn of salvation. He was concerned about the lostness of his people and the lostness of people individually. And I think that speaks to what our hearts need to have. We need to have a concern for the lost people, for those that have not yet come to understand and know the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf, so that he is the one who gives us salvation. He is the one who redeems us from our sins. He is the one who provides us with a life of righteousness and holiness. We don't generate that, but when we receive him, we have that opportunity to experience life at his hand. And do we have the compassion and concern that Zacharias had for his nation and his people, that they would engage that relationship with the Messiah, that his son would point them toward? The third point is that he eagerly stood ready to point his son's life in the direction the Lord had for him. I can imagine that it would have been pretty easy for Zacharias to see this as, quote, his son. But ever since that day at the altar of incense when he encountered Gabriel, Zacharias came to understand that John would only be a gift entrusted to him, that Zacharias and Elizabeth would have the responsibility to use another biblical phrase, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth, for Zacharias and Elizabeth to point him in the direction of God's purposes. It asks us, or it begs the question, how do I see the children that God has given to me, or the grandchildren? Do I see them as gifts from God to be pointed in the direction God has for them? And you may say, well, Reggie, that was pretty clear for Zacharias because the angel told him, well, we know that what God wants for your child is for them to be able to grow up in a home where the fear, the respect of God, and the admonition, the instruction of God flow from that house, flow from that dad and that mom. That we have a sense that God has a purpose for these children that he's entrusted to us, and we want to send them in the direction that God wants them to go. Zacharias had his prayer answered. Maybe not even a prayer he was praying that day, but prayers that he and Elizabeth had prayed throughout their life for a son. And when God answered and was ready to give him that, he didn't believe. And so God made him quiet to meditate and reflect on the reality and the goodness of God. If we could have a perspective for this holiday season, my encouragement would be to be people like Zacharias, taking the opportunity that we have to reflect on the goodness of our God, to take the opportunity for him to burden us with the heart for those and care about those who are lost, and to be involved integrally in trusting God to help point either our children or our grandchildren or the children that we get to minister to toward God's path for them. And though we may not specifically know what that means, we know that it involves them having a relationship with God through Christ and seeing their lives as something valuable in His hands. That's the song of Zacharias, a song, the Benedictus, the blessed psalm. What he tells us is God is worthy of our worship, and our children are worthy of being directed for God's purposes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity to visit the life of Zacharias, to visit this hymn, this Benedictus that Zacharias prayed, sang, preached upon having his son born. And Father, this is the precursor, the forerunner to the Messiah. The next songs that we'll look at, Father, focus on the coming of the Messiah and the Messiah's coming and his significance. This one, Father, anticipates that. Thank you for the great heart of Zacharias and Elizabeth, willing to trust you, even in older age, for your good purposes for their life. Build that into each one of us. Build your heart into us as you did into them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.